Christ tonight. We're going to study here out of the Word of God. You can take your Bibles, please. And I did mention there are new prayer sheets available on the back for the month of March. Please, you can pick those up and you can tell Mary if you have something you want to add. Or I did ask earlier if someone wanted to add something. No one said anything here. So by the grace of God, that's where we're at here. So tonight, as we think of the life of Christ, we're looking at the temptation of Christ, point one. This is found in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Luke 4, 1 through 13. A couple verses as well in Mark, but we're going to just go to Luke here in our study here tonight. Well, we won't look at Matthew here tonight, but this is just a parallel passage. This is our 19th message. So tonight we're going to focus on Luke 4, 1 and 2. And I got that wrong on my PowerPoint there. So there we are, okay? And I asked you to open your Bibles tonight to Hebrews chapter 1. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 as we think of studying God's Word. I've got a lot of things to say here tonight, and many of these things, I have some quotes from people. I'll have to be in my notes to do all of that, but again, I trust this will be encouraging. There's a number of points we want to make when it comes to the temptation of Christ, so we're going to be here like we were in John the Baptist's baptism for a few weeks by the grace of God. Next week again is our annual meeting, so we won't have a study next week. So again, let me give a quick prayer here. We'll look to the Lord and we'll study God's Word. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to open Scripture, to look at the Word of God, and to look at the temptation of Christ and what a crucial thing this was. Difficult, hard, but at the same time necessary. We'll see why here in a short bit. So we're trusting you, Father, for your guidance and direction. Again, we all face temptation in life. We have a sin nature. He did not. So there's a difference here, and I want to bring that out in the study tonight by the grace of God. We thank you again, Father, for undertaking. Thank you for the study on the life of Christ. It'll take us some time to work our way through this, but again, we can continue just to study the Word of God as we have opportunity to. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, there was handouts in the back. If you didn't get one, you can certainly get one. If you're open to Hebrews 1, that's where I'd like you to be. So we've spent the last few messages on the life of Christ looking at the ministry of John the Baptist, who faithfully fulfilled his task as the humble forerunner of the Messiah. And I sense the greatest thrill for John in fulfilling the ministry that God gave him was recognizing the Messiah, baptizing the Messiah, and then proclaiming, "This is your promised Messiah." That he gave that again to the nation of Israel that was directed towards them. John stated when Jesus Christ came to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He did come to take away the sins of the world. He came to be Israel's king as well. But we're emphasizing this as we want to hit the gospel here for just a moment. John made this statement when Christ came to him to be baptized, and John made the statement under the direction of the Holy Spirit, exactly, because he knew exactly why Christ came. Why did he come? To be the Lamb of God who could take away the sins of the world. Now, the writer of Hebrews made this a relatively similar statement here, about Christ in the opening verses of Hebrews 1. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3, and I've got them as well on PowerPoint. So if you want to look up there, if you don't want to turn in your Bibles, you can, but here it is. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets," and he did, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself," notice this now, "purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So these two statements, John 1:29 and Hebrews 1:3, point to the exclusiveness of our Savior relative to the removal of sin. Something every sinner is in desperate need of, they having their sins removed. And the writer of Hebrews says here, he purged our sins. What does that mean exactly? Purged is the Greek word katharismos, and it speaks of a cleaning or purification. But here, I believe it means a cleansing from the guilt of sins wrought by the expiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross. Okay? What the Holy Spirit is seeking to show all mankind today is that they are in need of a Savior who can save us from our sins. Only Christ can break the shackles of sin that has held us prisoner for so long. And God's expectation is a high expectation. God wants perfection, which no one can meet that standard, even though, you know, this illustration shows that, well, when God has a perfect standard, he wants us to hit the bullseye every time. But we don't hit the bullseye every time. That's the problem. And the reason is that man can't shake the problem they have called a sin problem. And it's horribly unfortunate that increasing in our society in particular, mankind is not even aware that there is a God, or that there is a need for them to trust in the Messiah, the Savior of the world, because they don't even think they're sinning. They're just doing their own thing in life today. So I just want to review a few thoughts here as I think of that in the gospel here for just a minute. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." When God gave the Ten Commandments of the law, it told us what we couldn't do, and that we find ourselves breaking the law again and again in light of all that. So we see from Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death, and that's why if we deserve death, we're going to be lost forever in the lake of fire, and we're going to face eternal death, and that'll be absolutely terrible. But Jesus Christ had to die because he is the only one who could pay the penalty for our sins. And that's the good news of the gospel. God punished his own son in our place so that we could go free. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us in our Christian lives. So as we look at this next slide, we see again God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath. God's hatred was all poured out on sin, and he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Thus, Jesus' death paid the penalty due upon sin. It was the death penalty. And again, we all have that death penalty upon us, but when Christ came, he offered his life. He said, "It's finished." Thus, sins were paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ on that cross. Now, as we think of Christ, his baptism was a glorious occasion, but things are going to change dramatically in our lesson tonight. But the first step that anyone needs to take is to trust Christ as their personal Savior. And we can be declared righteous or right with God by grace alone, that's God's part. Through faith alone, that's our part. In the only object, Christ alone, that's what we need to trust him. Salvation cannot be earned, but must be received by faith as a free gift. Now, as we think again of our lesson tonight and moving towards the temptation of Christ, what often happens in the Christian life is that after the blessing of some kind comes the battle that we enter in. After the mountaintop experience comes the dark valley, sometimes of even despair. Often after feeling very close to God, there comes a time when you feel very far away from God. The reality is that the greatest temptations tend to follow the greatest victories that we've had. And we tend to let down after a victory, and that's why we leave ourselves open to God's trials. Thus, the greatest trials often follow the biggest triumphs you've had in your Christian life. And if you've had some victories and been successful at certain things, you get that feeling that, well, maybe I can just take it easy here now and don't have to work so hard. And then there's this warning that the Lord warns from 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands and he's doing good take heed lest he fall." So again, we could go to a number of stories in Scripture about this. And when we've succeeded in something important or just experienced a significant spiritual event, it's easy to now to rest on our laurels, to let our guard down, to take our eyes off the Savior, to relax mentally and spiritually, And in this state, you can easily become disengaged, self-dependent, self-occupied. And when that happens, we are much more vulnerable to temptation and failure. Remember Elijah in the Old Testament? And he went to Mount Carmel to have a contest with the prophets of Baal as to who was the true God. The prophets of Baal put their sacrifice on the altar. They cut themselves. They waited and cried out to Baal to consume the offering by fire, but it never happened. Then Elijah has one small prayer he offers to God, and God answers with this fire from heaven and burns up the sacrifice, the altar, the ditch, the water, the whole works. God consumed it all. So Elijah has this great victory here, but then he runs back to Samaria, ahead of even Ahab and his chariot. Within the next day, though, again, he's in a great despair. He's running for his life. He's in depression. He's asking to die because Jezebel has threatened his life, and now he's taken his eyes off the Lord. So again, from great victory on the one hand to great defeat on the other hand. So, and that's an amazing truth, but that happens. Even when Israel was in Egypt, no sooner had Israel been miraculously delivered from Egypt and on their way to the promised land when Pharaoh came pursuing them with his army and the people were trapped at the Red Sea. God provided another miracle by opening the Red Sea and delivering the nation from their enemies. But in a short time again, Israel was always whining about something, always complaining and never walking in faith and never depending upon the Lord. Thus they failed to trust God time and time again. And they repeated that process over and over and over again. Does that sound familiar to your Christian life? I know in my Christian life, I've had some victories. But I've also been in despair a few times. And I've been tempted. And I've gone and it's been very, very difficult for me to understand all that work. So I'm gleaning some truth here from our study tonight. So as we think of that, now we can turn back in our Bibles. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4 in our Bibles here. Okay, Luke chapter 4. We've been in 3. And let me just take you back to Luke chapter 1 for a minute. The reason I'm going to put a lot of time in Luke here, we were in John last week, but again, notice in Luke 1 here, as I'm going to bring this back here, again, these scriptures are written under the inspiration of God. So he says in Luke 1:1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order, notice that, a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seems good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So I just sense that Luke here has got an orderly account. If this is true and it was written under the inspiration of God, I'm going to spend some time in Luke here because Luke seems to have the order down of these events. And there's other things that could have happened, but I'm jumping ahead here now to chapter 4 in our study here. Okay? So I think I might look at my notes here and see where I'm at here. So after the blessing I mentioned comes the battle. After the mountaintop experience comes perhaps a dark valley. After the victory comes the test, a greater test perhaps than you had before. And no sooner had Jesus begun his ministry when he now faces his arch enemy in the wilderness. Here the Messiah is tempted by the devil in the Judean wilderness, as a matter of fact, for one. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, notice that, returned from the Jordan, from his baptism, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. I'd say, who wouldn't be hungry in a weakened condition? No doubt about that. So temptation is never as great as when one has just made a public declaration, as did God the Father when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. Now in his baptism was this mountaintop experience because he launches himself into his earthly ministry here at the Jordan. Again, the dove was there, and again, This voice came from heaven. This is a mountaintop experience. This is my beloved son. In you, son, I am well pleased. So again, here is a great statement by God the Father. And right away, Jesus is going to be taken now and plunged into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So Jesus, the righteous one, is going to be severely tested in Luke 4. And there's a correlation between the former passage, Luke 3, chapter 3, and this one now in chapter 4. And I put that on your handout there as was what I wanted to talk about here tonight. Previously, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in chapter 3. God the Father stated it, and John said it. Now Satan will tempt him, and he will, and I changed this again from what your handout looks like there. I added, and he will. I had before proving he is the Son of God, but I changed it. I just thought that wasn't clear enough. So, and he will prove he is the Son of God in chapter 4. Okay? So I changed that, and your handout was already printed, and I just thought, oh, well, I'll just explain what I've done. So you guys can write it down the way you want or change it the way you want. So the temptation of Christ is captured for us in Luke 4, 1 through 13, and in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And there we see the personal confrontation between Jesus Christ and Satan. Now here he reveals the victory secret, as it were, of this momentous struggle that he's going to have with Satan. And we're going to look at that secret in the future, but not so much tonight, okay? But we'll see some things tonight. His baptism in the Jordan launched him into his ministry, but his testing in the wilderness will demonstrate the proof of his ministry. Thus, when Satan approached Jesus with his temptation, the issue was proving that he was the Son of God. That's what this is really all about, okay? Thus, what is at stake is a verifying John's and God the Father's proclamation, as we shall see. So we want to note that. So number one now on your handout, the primary purpose for this passage is to show unequivocally that Jesus is worthy to be our Messiah or Savior, for he did not, could not, and would not sin. Now those statements there are important. He did not sin, he could not sin, and would not sin. Those are significant statements. I probably should have underlined them for you, but you can underline them on your handout because they're very, very important, powerful statements. He was tested here and passed the test. He was without spot and without blemish and qualified to take the full brunt of the wrath of God as our substitute on the cross. His amazing, his love for us, friends, is absolutely amazing what he went through. Okay? Here Jesus proved he was worthy to receive and to reign over the kingdom his Father would give him in the future, and he was offering to Israel at this time. Remember, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The one of whom the Father had just said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Luke 3:17. This incident, the temptation now, shows why he was well-pleasing to his Father. He shows that even in the extremes of temptation, he consistently lived in perfect harmony with the divine plan of God again. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again of Luke 4. Okay, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, very important, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So right away, he's going to face his enemy, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. I guess I'd be hungry, wouldn't you? I mean, I can't hardly go a day without feeding myself, and I know it shows, but that's the way it is for me, okay? Since Christ was under the control of the Spirit, and since the purpose of the temptation was to demonstrate his sinlessness, thus prove his moral right to be the Savior sovereign, he had to be tested. Now I say that, he had to be tested. Remember the first Adam, who was innocent, placed in the Garden of Eden? He had to be tested. He failed. But Jesus is not going to fail. He's going to be victorious here. So this is important, okay? So my statement I've got for you here is this. Christ could be tempted and was, but he could not and would not sin. Okay? He could not and would not sin. Now, what are some verses that can confirm this? And I've got a bunch of them here I'm going to show you here. So here's, first of all, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now notice it says right here, who committed no sin. That's a powerful statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor was deceit found in his mouth. Then in 1 Peter 1:18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now notice about his blood, as of a lamb, he was though without blemish and without spot, without sin. This is what this verse is saying. And that's why this is important to think about. This is 1 Peter 1:18. And the other was 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for our sake, he, God, made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now that's a powerful statement again right there. He knew no sin. Very important. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now some people say, what do you mean might become? Well, we have to trust him to be saved. We have to believe in him to be saved. And some more verses here. How about 1 John 3:5? And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is what? No sin. No sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is setting forth, there was no sin in him. How could he sin is the idea. We're trying to drive at that point here. In Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and I underlined here, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Well, if he's holy, that means to be set apart from sin. He's harmless, he's undefiled, no sin in him, and he's separate from sinners. Hebrews 4, 14 through 15, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession of that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. But notice again here, another statement here, yet without sin, no sin in this guy, Jesus. He's amazing. He could be tempted, but he never sinned. That's important to understand. Now, there's been a great theological debate over the years regarding the temptation of Jesus. Could the Son of God be tempted as Adam was tempted? And could he have sinned as Adam sinned? That's the question. If Christ had a human nature, some argue, which was subject to temptation, was this not in itself evidence that he could have sinned? That's the question. All theologians agree that Christ did not sin, but some say he could have sinned. I'm saying he could not have sinned. Okay? We're going to get to that here. Any affirmation of moral failure on the part of Christ requires a doctrine of his person which would deny in some sense his absolute deity. For James tells us here in James 1:13, look at this verse, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, you might think that's a contradiction here in light of the fact that he is going to be tempted of the devil in Matthew 4. You cannot be tempted by evil so that evil would come out of it, is what James is saying here. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. He tests us, yes, but he doesn't tempt us, is the idea here. I hope that's clear here. The fact that Christ did not commit sin, and that he was also, this was also true, that he had no sin nature. This is why he had to be born of a virgin, for the Adamic sinful nature that we all possess was given to us at conception and it comes through the male. Christ was conceived through the Holy Spirit and not a man. Therefore, he did not possess a sin nature. Whatever temptation could come to him then would be from without, not from within. And there was no sin nature to suggest sin from within and form a favorable basis for temptation that he could fail or commit some type of evil that couldn't happen. Okay? This is not true of you and me because all of us were born with sin natures, weren't we? And even these young kids here tonight, they're sinners, just like their dad, and they get it from their dad. We'll blame Eric later, but that's just the way it is. We're all sinners because our fathers were sinners, okay? You and I, being born with sin natures, are inherently selfish with a bent toward sin. No one had to teach us how to sin. We were born ready, as the saying goes. Look at this verse in Psalm 58:3. The wicked, and we all were wicked at our first birth, are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. It comes with the package. This is tough. This is difficult for parents to even grasp this and understand this, but this is exactly true. So apart from biblical training, we would really be in sad shape today as the sin nature gone unchecked runs rampant to the point of savagery. Do you sense that in our world today? Boy, I do. Things are crazy. Young people used to get into fist fights over disagreements. Today it's knives and gunfights. It's amazing. And I don't think it's going to slow down no matter how many cops are on the job. It's going to continue to be the way it is. James 1 tells us that we have an internal luster called a sin nature right here. Okay? That's how we're born. And that's why, you know, when I go fishing, I try to put something on my hook that's very attractive to the fish, to that lust that those fish had. Now the fish don't have a sin nature, but they want food, and that's the idea here. So this is a good illustration that we all have this sin nature, and we are hankering for the ungodly pleasures that this world has to offer. Now, who do you think is on the other end up here? Satan. He's dangling his temptation before our very eyes. And that's something that we need to understand. Thus, in and of yourself, you are prone to sin and powerless against that sin nature. James 1, 14 and 15 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away, notice, of his own lust. That's that sin nature. And he's enticed from without by what he sees, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Thus, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin in our lives. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth some aspect of death, whether it's spiritual death because of what Adam did, or temporal death as we're out of fellowship with God and we're dead to God's will, something along that line here, okay? So what should cause you to rejoice tonight is that all believers in Christ, we do not need to sin because we've trusted the Savior. We do not need to succumb to temptation. And this is part of our identification with Christ. When we believe the message of the gospel, God took the old you and crucified you with Christ. He buried you with Christ, and then he raised you to new life and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. So that old sin nature which dominated you in the past, he put that, not the sin nature, but he put you to death so that you died to that sin nature. And now, because you are alive in Christ here, you've got the Holy Spirit, probably not too clear there, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, so you are a new creation in Christ. Thus, you have the ability to not sin in your Christian life when you walk and present yourself to the Lord. It's his vessel. You can walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy the victory over the sin nature as we walk in newness of life. So Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the flesh desires or lusts what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit does the same thing, desires what is contrary to the flesh. And they are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want to do, and that's why there's this difficulty, and that's why there's this battle that goes on in you, and this battle that goes on with me. Thus, victory over sin is possible for every believer as he walks by means of the Holy Spirit who now empowers him. Now, we still have a sin nature, but when we're filled with the Spirit, as Jesus was here, how could he sin? He couldn't sin. And that's one of the points I want to make here. Jesus couldn't sin. Christ is full of the Holy Spirit, and he's never not been filled with the Spirit. So how can he sin? He cannot sin. Thus, to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit, and thus supernaturally empowered or enabled to accomplish what cannot be accomplished naturally by relying on my human power or my flesh or my sin nature. This picture shows a guy who's whistling. He's filled with the Spirit. He's got love, joy, and peace in his heart, and he's moving ahead. So whatever fills you controls you. If the flesh fills you, it controls you. If the Holy Spirit fills you, it controls you. And that's why this is important, okay? And that's why the pagans here in Ephesus were filled with wrath here. Look at this verse here, Acts 19, 28 through 29. And when they had heard these sayings, they were full of what? Wrath. They weren't filled with love. They weren't filled with the Spirit. They were filled with wrath. And they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. The Spirit of God is love, joy, peace. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And there was this big battle going on there, a spiritual battle going on. And they shouted for 3 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Boy, they must have been whipped up. Must have been amazing, you know. Christ as a man did what he did was as he was directed by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is why he is the key for victory in your life and the key for victory in my life. And that's why, you know, a verse like Romans 6:6, and we know that our old self, that's our old unregenerate self, was crucified with him. Why? So that the sinful body might be destroyed. That's in reference to the sin nature. It's not destroyed, it's rendered inoperative, okay? That we might no longer be enslaved to the sin nature. Romans 6 and 7 and first part of 8, when you see sin in the singular, it's always in reference to the sin nature. Thus, again, because of our co-crucifixion with Christ, crucified with him, that sinful body was to be rendered inoperative, not destroyed, but rendered inoperative here. Thus, the power to say no to sin comes as we see from our Savior, knowing the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to give you what you stand in need of. The temptations in life will never stop as long as we're in this life. Why is that? Because I still have a sin nature, and when I'm filled with my flesh, I am looking and going for what the devil has to offer me from the world and what my flesh wants. That's why I need to be Spirit-filled in my Christian life, and you need to be Spirit-filled in your Christian life. Otherwise, we will succumb to the sin nature, and we will not have victory. Now, on your handout again, Christ's ability to not sin is called theologically his impeccability. Big word that I hardly ever use. Impeccability. Okay? Peccability means he can sin, but impeccability means he cannot sin. Okay? He could not sin. And there are those theologians out there that believe that Christ was peccable. He could sin, but did not sin. Okay? Thus, it's my conviction and the conviction of an overwhelming majority of Bible teachers that Christ could not sin because though he was fully human, he was also fully God, and God cannot sin. And as a human being, he was filled with the Spirit, therefore, he could not sin. And we have seen many verses tonight that state that Christ was separate from sin, like 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested, why? To take away our sins, yet in him there was no sin. Okay, so this is important, and this speaks again of the impeccability of Christ in life here. Okay, now the solution of the problem of the impeccability of Christ rests in the relationship of the divine and human natures and the filling of the Spirit. Okay? It is generally agreed that each of the natures, the divine and the human, had its own will in the sense of desire. And that's true. They both lust. The ultimate, and that means to have a strong desire for. It doesn't mean anything else other than that. The ultimate decision of the person of Christ, however, is the sense of the sovereign will of God. And it was always in harmony with the decision of the divine nature. He being God, he could not do something that was inconsistent with who he was. He is God, and that's why this next slide is a very interesting slide here. The impeccability, let's look at it for just a minute. The impeccability and the temptation of Christ, Christ's impeccability could relate only to his human nature. His divine nature was impeccable, all right? Thus, Christ was impeccable because of the immutability of Christ. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because of the omnipotence of Christ, he has the power to do what he wants to do. Because of the omniscience of Christ, he knows the right thing to do. Because of the deity of Christ, he's God manifest in the flesh. Because the nature of temptation always appeals to that sin nature within us. And the will of Christ here is to overcome that. And the authority of Christ would not allow him to do it. I'm going to just let you look at that here. Well, I read a long quote here from a guy by the name of Shedd. Okay. The human nature, because it is temptable, might desire to do that which is contrary to the will of God. In the person of Christ, however, the human will was always subservient to the divine will and could never act independently of it. This is what Shedd says here. It is objected to the doctrine of Christ's impeccability that it is inconsistent with his temptability. A person who cannot sin, it is said, cannot be tempted to sin. This is not correct any more than it would be correct to say that because an army can be conquered, it cannot be attacked. Temptability depends upon the constitutional susceptibility, while impeccability depends upon the will. So far as his natural susceptibility, both physical and mental, was concerned, Jesus Christ was open to all forms of human temptation, excepting those that spring out of lust, in other words, that come from within, or corruption of the human nature. He didn't have a corrupt nature. He had a divine nature. Okay? But his peccability, or the possibility of being overcome by those temptations, would depend upon the amount of voluntary resistance which he was able to bring to bear against them. Those temptations were very strong. But if the self-determination of his holy will was stronger than they, then they could not induce him to sin, and he would be impeccable. Yet plainly, he would be temptable. I hope you can get that and understand what I'm reading here. The proper doctrine of the impeccability of Christ, therefore, affirms the reality of the temptations of Christ due to the fact that he had a human nature which was temptable. That's kind of the end of that quote for the time being here. Like Adam before the fall, my words, he was innocent, lest he needed to be tested. I'm speaking of Adam here, okay? So he could decide his own fate. He failed while Christ succeeded. That's the difference here between the first Adam and the second Adam, okay? We could read some verses on that from Romans chapter 5, but we're not going to read those, at least not tonight. Back to the quote. If the human nature had been unsustained, as in the case of Adam, by a divine nature, it is clear that the human nature of Christ might have sinned. This possibility, however, is completely removed by the presence of the divine nature. The omnipotence of Christ makes it impossible for him to sin, which this slide tells you here, on that slide there, okay? Because of the Holy Spirit, Christ's omnipotence and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he could not sin. It is foolish speculation to attempt to decide what the human nature of Christ would have done if not joined to the divine nature. I mean, you can go down that road, but there's no profitability to go down that road. The fact remains that the human nature was joined to the divine nature, and while its own realm was entirely human, It could not involve the person of Christ in sin. On the ground of omnipotence, then, it may be concluded that Christ could not sin because he had infinite power to resist temptation. End quote. Now we need to remember that when the Lord humbled himself, according to Philippians 2, that Christ willingly set aside the use of his divine attributes when he chose to become a human being. Jesus willingly refrained from exercising his rightful divine prerogatives. He chose to do this in order that he might accomplish his objectives. It is important to understand that Jesus could never have actually surrendered any of his attributes, or else he would have ceased to be God. The question is, can God cease to be God? No, he can't. What we find in Scripture is the voluntary laying aside of the use of them, so that as the Holy Spirit directed, he used them as led by the Spirit to do the will of God. He voluntarily chose to forgo the use of his independent authority during his incarnation. Christ completely submitted himself to the will of his Father, as verses like such as Matthew 26:39, John 5:30, Hebrews 5:8 will attest to. And I'm not going to turn to those verses. He set aside the voluntary display of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Spirit's direction. Even here, as mentioned in Luke 4:1, he was filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Okay? This is why we often refer to him as the unique God-man. God cannot be tempted, but man can. God cannot die, but man can. And this is why Christ came, so that he could die and taste death for every man, so that they could escape for free eternal death in the lake of fire. So how do we summarize this? Well, being fully human, Christ could be tempted, and he was. Being fully God, he could not have sinned, and therefore did not succumb to the temptation. Why is that? Because he was impeccable. That's why he could not do that. Now, I hope what I've read here and interacted with you makes sense to you. That's kind of what I'm teaching here, especially tonight here. Nevertheless, the temptation, that is the sense of need, of the consciousness of being urged by Satan to satisfy this need, the knowledge of having to resist the tempter, and the struggle to which this gave rise was real, because it was real to Christ. It had to be so, and this is why the temptation is here in the Bible. Thus, the soul of our Lord was not hard as flint, nor cold as ice. It was thoroughly human, a deep, sensitive soul, affected and afflicted by suffering of every description. It was Christ who said, matter of fact, look, turn to the right with me to Luke 12. Luke 12, verse 50. Luke 12, 50. He says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." Notice, he could sense and feel distress. So in his humanity, he had those aspects to feel all kinds of things, sympathy, affection, anger, gratitude, you know, doing the will of the Father, all of those things. But he's distressed because the baptism he has in mind here is the baptism and his identification with the cross. It distressed him to think about that. I mean, I don't know if I've ever seen that verse pop out to me like it did in my study this week. He was distressed. This is amazing. Being not only God, but also man, he knew what it was to be weary, John 4:6, and thirsty, John 19:28. Therefore, it should not really surprise us that after a fast of 40 days, he was very hungry, and that the proposal to turn stones into bread was a real temptation to him. No doubt. What the temptation of Christ proved is that Christ was God because he never sinned. It proves he was the rightful Messiah and the Savior of the world. So if you don't get anything else tonight, walk away with that this trial, this temptation, Because of his impeccability, he couldn't sin, but he passed the test where the first Adam failed the test in the garden. I'm going to have some references to that here in just a minute here. Now, you need to recognize that he was actually and repeatedly tempted by the devil. This passage should thoroughly impress you with the Savior who, against an absolute onslaught of tests, stood his ground in the strength of the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you knew you would have to go 40 days and nights without food, would you not be tempted to be anxious? I would be. I can't even go one day all day without food. I probably could. I've got probably a couple of weeks worth on my tummy here to go. Yet we're told not to be anxious for nothing in Scripture. Because Christ endured all of these things, and you and I are the beneficiary of his character and work. And on top of that, notice what Hebrews 2:18 says. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Okay? And there is a possibility that you will not appreciate what transpired here if you came here today with a mindset that was merely occupied with yourself in what God can do for me on my terms. That's what I really want to know. What can he do for me on my terms? Well, he keeps saying to me, just trust me, Dave. Trust me, Dave. Okay? And we can therefore fail to recognize that what we should be in a position of heart to worship the Lord for who he is and what he has accomplished for us in his grace. Thus, many believers focus on the things that are not going well and in essence refuse to cast their burdens and cares upon the Lord. And then they lose out on the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And I can understand that case as well. Okay? So that the temporary purpose of this passage was to show that the Lord Jesus Christ did not sin and qualified to be Israel's Messiah and our Savior and King. Thus, at his baptism, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit for the messianic ministry he was entrusted to him, according to Acts 10:38. Now, so the three Gospels, that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay, those are the three that I'm referring to, testify that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert so that his moral right to be king might be demonstrated and proven. But there's a second reason, second purpose as well. What's that second purpose? The second purpose of this passage is for Christ to teach his children truths that demonstrate how we can resist the temptation to sin. And that's kind of what we can glean out of that secondarily. Okay? So to do that, we need to be thinking about the setting for his temptation here. The temptations of Jesus are recorded in detail in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. And the Bible says that what took place was not by chance, but by the providential will of God. So again, as we go back to Luke 4 again, we're just going to look at these first two verses here. We're not going to even go beyond that tonight. 4:1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, I'm just going to go on to talk about three main temptations, and I know you've heard those temptations in the past, but again, he mentions here that he was tempted by the devil for 40 days, not just three times, okay? All right, but we'll look at that in future studies here. The Holy Spirit had descended upon him like a dove, and he is now filled with the Holy Spirit. That means he's controlled by the Holy Spirit in life. And what does the Holy Spirit do? It leads him, and Mark, I think, says it drove him into the wilderness. But it leads him into the place of testing. We often rashly subject ourselves to temptation, but this test was in the will of God. So he came here to be tested in the will of God, that's for sure, okay? So the first thing on your handout there is the timing of the temptation was right after his baptism. And we see that here from 4:1 tells us that he returned from the Jordan. And the Jordan is where he was baptized. So Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Secondly, the nature of the temptation is that it was God's will. Now notice that if the Spirit of God is leading him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, this is God's will in the matter. So I put something else on your handout there in just a minute. This was not happenstance. This was the will of God and directed by God through the Spirit of God. Christ being tempted was necessary to demonstrate his moral and spiritual fitness to do the work for which he had come into the world. Go to the cross, die on the cross for our sins once and for all. Thus, God's purpose here was to prove his sinlessness, while Satan's purpose was to tempt him to sin, thus to disqualify him from accomplishing the atonement that he would accomplish for us on the cross. Okay? A lot of statement there. God's purpose here, the nature of temptation. It was God's will that he be tempted. God's purpose was to prove his sinlessness, while Satan's purpose was to tempt him to sin. So we see two purposes here. God's purpose, Satan's purpose. Thus Satan wanted to disqualify him from accomplishing the atonement that he was going to the cross to accomplish for us. The first Adam proved his unfitness for dominion when he met the adversary in the Garden of Eden. Here the last Adam meets the devil in a head-on confrontation and emerges unscathed here. Okay? One commentator made a great observation between the first Adam and the last Adam, who was Christ. Let's note these differences. Note with me the contrast here. You can't write this down, so just look up here and take these in. The first Adam faced temptation in the best possible surroundings, the Garden of Eden. The last Adam faced temptation in the worst imaginable settings, the wasteland of the Judean desert. Okay? Adam lived in the sinless perfection of the pre-fall world, the first Adam. The last Adam lived in a sinful, fallen world. So these are some huge, huge differences that are being set forth here in this aspect here. No overwhelming buildup of temptation lured Adam to sin because he yielded to the first temptation he faced. His wife said, here, try some of this. This is good. And he ate it. When the last Adam faced repeated temptations over the first 30 years of his life, an intense temptation during the 40 days here in the wilderness. This is amazing. Okay? Amazing. Adam feasted on all the lush provisions the garden had to offer, except from the tree of life, which he was forbidden to, where Jesus was weakened by 40 days of not eating, of fasting. Amazing. In the best of circumstances, the first Adam fell into sin. In the worst imaginable circumstances, Jesus did not fall into sin. I mean, this is some powerful statements that this other commentator has gathered here. There's no doubt about that. Okay? A couple more. The consequences of Adam's fall into temptation were lethal to the human race. All died. All born spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. The consequences of Jesus' triumph over temptation were life-giving. All can be saved if they would believe in him. So there's this huge difference between the first Adam and the last Adam and what each accomplished for us. And Jesus now, our Savior, is going through this great temptation to accomplish for us salvation by the grace of God. Number three on your handout. The place of the temptation was the Judean wilderness. And here's the Judean wilderness here. It was just west of the Dead Sea. It extended up into the Jordan Valley here, but this whole area here, I think it was like, I've got a note on it here, 35 miles long and about 15 miles wide. It was called Jeshimon, which means the devastation. So again, here's Jesus, and this place is just an absolute desert. It's a wilderness. Hardly anything grows there, and it's a tough place to be. Here Jesus is alone. He is in a barren place. It's one thing to be in a desolate place. It's another thing to be in a desolate place alone. But again, the Spirit of God is leading him here. Some people think that if only I can be alone, then all my problems would go away. Well, there's one problem that won't go away, and it's you. You bring you with you, and contrary to popular belief, you are your biggest problem. Why is that? Because I have a sin nature within, Pastor. Even though my wife's gone, you know, I'm home alone. It's just different. I don't like it. I like her to be there. She's been my companion for all these years. Very, very difficult. And I'm sure you bachelors that have taken with your kids, maybe you got a lot of kids keep you busy, but I don't. I'm trying to get ready for tonight here and the study time here. So, okay. But again, I'm my biggest problem. If everyone else is your problem, there is no hope because you can't change anyone else, but you can allow the Lord to change you. That's an amazing statement. You know, you might think your problem is your mate. No, your problem isn't your mate. Your problem is you. I'm unbelieving, and I doubt the Lord, and my mind wanders, and I've got this sin nature, and the world is before my eyes all the time. So that's my problem, you know. And that's why if I let the Lord change me, I can come to terms with those things. But if I expect the Lord to change my wife, it's the Lord's job to change my wife. And she should be thinking, Lord, it's your job to change Dave. I'm just to be faithful to you right where I'm at. Because I can't change Kathy and she can't change me. Only God can do that. That's amazing. And that's so freeing when you finally let that sink into your brain and think about that. And you can't change your mate. So if you think you're going to have to change your mate, that's why single people take some time to find the right person to marry. No doubt about that. Okay? God made us members of one another to minister to one another so that the body of Christ is to be a place of refuge in a cold, cruel world that is seeking to bring you down as it promises one thing and then oftentimes just delivers another. And frankly, when you are alone and no one else is looking, you can be the most vulnerable to temptation because your sin nature whispers in your ear as if it were to say, hey, psst, you can get away with it. Nobody's going to look. Nobody knows. Your wife is gone. Psst, you can do it. But God's there. He knows. And I have to give an account to him for what I do and what happens in my life. Nowhere in Palestine could Jesus have been more isolated than right here in this Judean wilderness. He's alone, but yet the Spirit of God is with him. And that's why as believers in Christ, you're alone, but yet the Spirit of God is with you in any situation you're in here, okay? The first Adam met his temptation in the garden of beauty and plenty. The last Adam in the barren, flowerless waste with poverty, hunger, and wild beasts, if they're there. They must be there. They're always there. Number four, the fact of the temptation is that Christ was repeatedly tempted. 4:2 goes on to tell us again, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Okay? So the word tempted, I put on your handout if you're interested in jotting something down. Phrazo, it is a morally neutral word simply meaning to test. Whether the test is for good or evil depends on the intent of the one giving the test, God or Satan, and also on the response of the one tested. Here's another insight into this testing here. The Greek word tempt or test has two meanings. Number one, to test or prove, like in John 6:6, 2 Corinthians 3:15, Hebrews 11:17. And I think that's for the sake of approving. He wants to prove us for the sake of approving us. Okay? But the second is to solicit to evil. So God is proving his son so he can approve him, but Satan is soliciting him to do evil. The Holy Spirit tested or proved Christ as righteous while the devil sought to lure him to do evil. No doubt about that. Okay? All right. Now an example of this first one here, to test or to prove. I think I've got it in John 6, 5 and 6. Here it is. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Verse 6. But this he said to test him, to prove him, for he himself knew already what he would do. So we see here again, there's an example of Jesus being, of him proving Philip. Philip's going, "I don't know where we're going to get all the food to feed these people. What are we going to do?" Well, Jesus performs a miracle and feeds a lot of people. Okay? As I mentioned earlier, James is clear, God does not solicit people to do evil, but will test us, in fact, does so repeatedly to develop us or to prove us. God is in the testing business, and it's always to for our good, to approve us, and he proves us. And so here's James 1, 2 through 4. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or spiritual endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So God wants to give us spiritual endurance for the long haul in life. And that's why, you know, you can count trials all joy when you have the right attitude and realize again, God has your good in mind when he brings a trial into your life. Okay? So there's two perspectives going on here. Both are legit. The Father's aim is to accredit Jesus. The devil's is to discredit Jesus. Every temptation is by its very nature a test. The question from God's perspective is, how are we going to respond to that test? And what are we going to see from that test? And how are we going to grow from that test? Okay? And that is Satan's as well. He wants us to fail. But he is trying to convince you that you are further ahead if you do not wait upon the Lord, and that you are better off satisfying the desires of your flesh right now. But it's always a trap when you go that way. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. Waiting on the Lord, trusting him for the outcome is always the best thing to do. And that's why sometimes the hardest thing for Christians to do is to wait. Now, we want to have it happen right now. What are you going to do right now? I don't know. We're just going to pray about this. We're going to wait. We're going to trust the Lord and see, let the Lord kind of develop us in our thinking so that we can know what direction to go in. Okay? But every temptation or a solicitation to do evil is a challenge to the integrity of God. The purpose of the temptation was not to see if he would sin, but to prove that even under tremendous pressure, he could do nothing but obey the word of God. He came to do those things that pleased the Father. Wow, this is amazing. Okay? Now, what is important to note here is that if you look at Luke's account, that Christ is repeatedly tempted during the 40 days. That's exactly what verse 2 says. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So what else did the devil throw at him in these days? We're not told, but we have three temptations that stand out that were recorded in Scripture for us. Thus, Satan was relentless in his attacks against Christ, offering him whatever he could from countless angles to get Jesus to compromise what he knew to be true, to some cases to meet legitimate needs, like the fact that he hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, I couldn't go a day without eating all day. I get pretty hungry, and I know you do as well. But Satan covered the gamut, for again we read in Hebrews 4:15, notice this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses." He is. "But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." There's again, he did not sin. Another verse telling us about the fact that he did not sin. Do you ever think for a moment that Christ does not understand what you are going through in your testings, in your trials, in your life? You can think about this verse, and he empathizes with our weaknesses. We are weak by nature. Can you go a day without eating? I can't hardly go a day without eating. If I was lost in the woods, I guess I could. I could do that. But I like to eat, and it shows. Understand right where I'm at there. Okay? So God is not only omniscient, or Jesus, and knows all things actual and possible, he is intimately acquainted with them. In fact, he knows you so well that in his love he never gives you more than you can handle, and he always provides a way of escape that you can bear it. And by the way, this is something that we can miss in life, is we don't always see these little tests in life as something that God is really testing us. Will you trust me in this? Will you trust me in this? God says you have to bear them. And I would say that most of the time that we want deliverance from that trial. We want that trial to be over. I can't take it. I can't go on. You know, I got to eat. For me, one of those things, okay? But God oftentimes says, I'm not letting that trial go just yet. But my grace will be sufficient for you in the midst of that trial. But I don't want to bear it. I want it to go away. No, God is calling us. Calling is God's enabling, and the testing of your faith produces endurance, exactly what James 1:2-4 told us, okay? Well, these lasted for 40 days. That's 6 weeks where Satan threw all he had at Christ. Can you imagine the temptations that were thrown at him? And he will be tempted by the master tempter himself, Satan here. He is called the devil, also called the father of lies, and uses the airwaves to communicate those lies, and he is prowling around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. He has a lot of other names in Scripture, but I'm not going to go to those names. I'm going to keep going here. He is called Satan some 52 times, which means adversary, and he is seeking to ruin and destroy all that God says is good, and that he has developed a world system in which he wants to do it. Some of the very things that he will seek to use to tempt Christ are the very heart of how we are tempted. He knows how to appeal to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He knows right where you are the weakest, and he knows how to tempt you there. We can get our eyes off the Savior, on ourselves, and we can just about faint in life. Satan did not send lower-ranking demons to do his bidding. He came himself. And this is what we would expect, as his goal has always been to thwart the promise given in Genesis 3:15. And here God is speaking to the serpent, who is embodied Satan, or Satan has embodied him. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, serpent, and her seed, Christ. He, Christ, shall bruise your head and crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But here, Satan is seeking to tempt him, to disqualify him, so that he cannot go to the cross. Amazing. Throughout history, Satan has sought to prevent the birth of the Messiah. And after that, he tried to destroy him through Herod, killing those young children in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under. Now he's at it once again in a direct attack. And here his attack intensifies. He has Jesus right where he wants him. And if Jesus fails, then Satan wins. Christ's temptation was a father-sanctioned test of obedience and a Satan-inspired attempt to pervert Christ's perfect obedience as the Messiah. The tempter tried to deter Christ from his own mission and to ruin him. And any hope that we had of being partakers of his victory, why is that? Because of his objective. Notice his objective here. The thief here, in reference to Satan, does not come except to steal your joy, to kill you, and to destroy your life. But Jesus, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. What a tremendous contrast right there. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And yet Satan wants to steal your life, wants to kill your life. He wants to destroy everything in your life that's joyful and that's good. Paul told the Corinthians that Satan presents himself or transforms himself. Look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 11, 13-15. For such are false apostles and deceitful workers. Notice they're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So Satan is not a guy in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork and looking bad and looking mean. Okay? He looks good. He sounds good. And only a solid grip of the truth of God's word applied by faith will give you what you need so as not to succumb to his temptations. Notice he transforms himself into an angel of light. He is an angel, but an angel of light, not of darkness. He wants to fool people. He wants to deceive people. And many people, including some professing Christians, do not believe in a personal devil. I'd say they're deceived. Wouldn't you? I would. But Satan has never made himself more personally manifest than he did to Jesus right here in this passage in the wilderness. The Lord's own account shows unmistakably that the opponent he faced was a personal one in every sense. Number 5 on your handout. We got to get done here. I think we'll make it. The vulnerability of the temptation is seen in that Christ was hungry. Christ was hungry. No doubt about it, really. How many of us can make a day without eating? And if we do, we are usually not doing well. How would 40 days do you? Okay? Never are you more vulnerable to cave to a temptation when you have a legitimate bona fide need and you want relief from your current dilemma. Oh, give me a ham sandwich. I can just go for one, you know. Give me a bacon cheeseburger. I could just go for one. So again, and when we're hungry, we're that much weaker. The fact that Christ was hungry is stressed for a reason. Now, does this help you to get an idea that Christ understands your needs and your issues in life? He was human in every sense. He got hungry and weary. He felt pain and heartache. And no one understands these things like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. And I'm pretty sure that we have not been tested to this degree in terms of hunger. And this is one more thing that indicates his humanity. This is a normal bodily need and desire. It's not sinful to be hungry. It's human to be hungry. And I like to eat at least twice a day, 3 times a day, preferable, but whenever I get hungry, I would just like to eat. It's human. And Satan likes to tempt you to sin when the need and desire is legitimate. The temptation then is not to wait upon God, but to go outside of his will to get what you want. At his temptation, Jesus fully knew he was the Son of God, but he withstood the onslaughts of Satan. Matter of fact, I got that right here. As a real man, driving his power to resist by depending upon God for strength. Wow, that's spirituality. The temptations are real. Jesus withstood them as a real man who was like us in every way. That's from R. Kent Hughes, a quote from him. Hunger not only makes us physically weak, but also tends to weaken our moral and spiritual resistance in life. When we're tired and hungry or sick, we are usually less concerned about other needs and dangers and tend to be vulnerable to anything that might provide relief from our present distress. And I believe that's absolutely true. When I'm sick and I just want to lay on the couch because my nose is running or I have a fever, I'm just, you know, you're just kind of weary. You just want to lay down. You're vulnerable. And that's why when our kids are sick, we pamper them. We just want to minister to them because we know they're hurting. Satan knows that about you and me as well. Now, being hungry is a normal human need. There is nothing wrong with satisfying the natural desires to eat. Thank you, Lord. It is necessary. But as we will see, Satan will get you to fulfill those needs sometimes out of God's will instead of in God's will. And you always do that for your own destruction. When we are outside of God's will, it is a hurt towards us in that regard. Perhaps tonight you can walk away with the fact that no one loves you more and no one went to the lengths Jesus did to deliver you. Everything you have and will experience, he knows intimately. And the beauty of it is he has conquered it all, even through these temptations here. And he went to the cross to die for us on that cross. Fully God, yet fully man, full of love and mercy and grace, he was tempted and tested far worse than you will ever be. He validated his claim that he is the Son of God. So he proved himself qualified to be the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. All of this qualified him to be worthy to die in your place, and you cannot be any more unworthy of this kind of love. I mean, just think about it, friends. God loves you because that is who he is. God is love. I've never given him reason to love me, and yet he loves me. God is love. I keep giving him reasons to quit loving me, but he refuses. This is grace, no doubt about that. He has begun a good work in me, and he will finish it. Nothing and no one can ever separate me from his love. And he bore the wrath reserved for me on that cross, dying for us that we could be saved. We'll pick this up next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight, even as we've looked at some aspects and some purposes for Jesus' temptation. And again, Father, we can learn some things even about him and the fact that he submitted himself to the will of God. He went through these dark and dreary times for us, and this wasn't even paying for our sin. This was just proving the fact that he was the man that you, Father, said he was. He is your Son in whom you were well pleased. May we be pleased with our Savior as well, and may we worship him in spirit and truth. And may we be amazed at the love of God for us as we walk in faith and depend upon you for all things. We thank you, Father, for your grace, praying again for the ladies up at the retreat, praying for the speakers. And I know Julie is speaking up there. Rachel is giving her testimony up there. And many of our ladies are up there. We're praying for them, and some will go tomorrow. Undertake with them and encourage them, Father, and keep them safe and bring them back, as we'd like to see them here with us as well. We thank you now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.